Before we move on to what I had prepared for this morning, I want to repeat to you something that was brought up in our worship meeting this morning. The verse in Psalm chapter 30, verse 11. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. It's amazing the way the Holy Spirit weaves things together. I've been preparing a message for about 2 weeks now, and in many ways, perhaps they were some of the most difficult days that I've had as a believer, that I've had in the workplace. And when I tell you what the topic of the message is going to be this morning, you won't be surprised, probably, that the Lord was maybe doing something there. I want to talk to you about Job this morning. And in order to begin doing that, I'd like to go into James chapter 5. And we're going to read beginning in James chapter 5 and verse 11. And I'm going to read to you from an alternate version right now, and I'll explain that afterwards. Have patience, therefore, brethren, till the coming of the Lord. Behold, the laborer awaits the precious fruit of the earth, having patience for it until it receive the early and the latter rain. Ye also have patience. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. Complain not one against another, brethren, that ye be not judged. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Taken as example, brethren, of suffering and having patience, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, behold, we call them blessed who have endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is full of tender compassion and pitiful. Now that's the Darby translation. Before I go any further, let's just give thanks to the Lord for His Word and for the fact that He will bless the reading of His Word for us this morning and teach us from it. James chapter 5, verse 7 through 11, in the Darby translation, because I felt that in that particular translation, some of those words and one of the tenses was more accurate than, let's say, the King James or the New King James. Because he brings before us two thoughts, the thought of patience and the thought of endurance. My focus here this morning is going to be on the thought of endurance. There's a difference between patience and endurance. Patience is associated with mercy and with eternal things. God is always patient. He's long-suffering, that's another word. You'll see that translated either patience or long-suffering many times. We're rarely patient. It's a godly quality that we need to develop as children of His. The evidence of God's patience is most clearly seen in the state of affairs around us. Look at the iniquity that's in the world. I can't tell you how many times in the past, several days even, we read about, and I'm not talking about natural disasters, you know, hurricanes and earthquakes and things like that. I'm talking about real iniquity in the world. Believers that are suffering because they want to worship true God, because they cling to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Children that are subjected to iniquity and suffering. There's a case, some of you, I'm sure those of us that live around here are very aware that there was a woman up near the Walden Galleria Mall, this was a couple months ago, and I don't know what happened to her, I never really got a clear understanding of what happened to this woman, but she lost it, and she took her infant child, grabbed it by the legs, and started banging it on the curb. That's iniquity. As believers, these are things that we face every day. We read the news, we hear the injustices in the world, and there's scoffers out there, there's unbelievers out there that say, where's the promise of His coming? All things continue on the way they have been, but Peter's very quick to tell us that the Lord is long-suffering and patient. And He's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count flatness, but He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to to repentance. He's a long-suffering and a patient God. We need to develop that quality. I know that's probably the one thing I need to develop in my life is patience. I need it so desperately. Another evidence is the fact that I'm even here giving this message. Because God was long-suffering and patient with me for 38 years. The fact that all that time, I disregarded my Savior. I disregarded the Word of God and the counsel of God, and I went my own way. That's a fact to me. That's an evidence to me that my God is long-suffering and patient. The other evidence is that you're here listening to me right now. Because you have the same experience in one form or another. Endurance, on the other hand, endurance is associated with hope. Endurance is associated with temporal things, things of this world. God is never spoken of in relation to endurance. He doesn't have to endure, because that Greek word there means abiding in something, or abiding under something, or bearing up under some circumstance. God really doesn't have to bear up under any circumstances. He's perfect. He can abide all things. He can endure all things. He doesn't have to learn endurance. He really doesn't have to have endurance. That is just his part of his character, that he does endure. He's never spoken of with regard to endurance. Long-suffering and patience, but never endurance and perseverance. That's something that we have to do, that we have to develop. In 2 Timothy, we get the examples of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And all three of those examples are given to us as examples of endurance. The soldier who prepares physically and mentally for the stresses of battle. The athlete who prepares physically and mentally for the rigors of long periods of physical exertion. And the farmer who endures by tilling the soil, by preparing the land, by sowing the seed, by weeding, by everything that he does for many long months for a short season of harvest. All these things have to do with endurance. What I'd like to do here this morning is to take these five verses here, look at them one at a time, and then jump into Job specifically and look at his case and his example and see if we can't make some sense of it. In James 5:7, it says, "Have patience, therefore, brethren, till the coming of the Lord." I like that because it puts first and foremost before us the coming of the Lord as the basis for our having patience, the basis for our developing endurance. The coming of the Lord is something that should be first and foremost in our thoughts. In everything that we do, in everything that we experience, if we keep our eye on the prize, if we maintain the idea that he's coming for us and he's coming soon, it makes the endurance of those trials and those situations a bit easier to bear. And in this particular case, the word does mean patience or long-suffering. But the main idea of the whole set of verses is endurance, which is associated with hope. And it's no surprise to me then that the coming of the Lord should be mentioned here, because he is our blessed hope. And as we read here, it says, "Behold, the laborer awaits the precious fruit of the earth, having patience for it until it receive the early and the latter rain." In a sense, God is that husbandman or that laborer. He's the one that's waiting the precious fruit of the earth. And then in the next verse, we read, "Ye also have patience. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." James is saying, you who belong to Christ, just like God, just like the example of God, who is the laborer, you also have patience. For the coming of your Lord is soon. It's soon. Again, the object before us is Christ and his coming. Keep your eye on the prize. Just keep your eye on the prize. And then, in verse 9, we read, "Grudge not against another, one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." saying, don't grumble or murmur against one another. Now, I think it's interesting that this is kind of tossed in here in the middle of this these verses here on patience and endurance. It's really an interesting interjection because he's talking about you as believers, don't grumble against other believers. Don't murmur against other believers. And if there was one verse in this section that gave me a little bit of trouble, it's probably this one. It's like, why is that there? Why isn't that someplace else? Why does he insert that in right in the middle of that thought? I think I have an idea for that that we'll get to a little later. When we consider Job's particular circumstance and his three friends, I think when we consider those three friends and the exchange that happens between Job and them, we may understand what James is trying to tell us here. And then finally, in the last two verses, we read, Take as an example, brethren, of suffering and having patience, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call them blessed who have endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is full of tender compassion and pitiful. He called before our minds the example of that servant of the Lord in the Old Testament, Job. And he says, look at that example. And in that example, you've seen the end of the Lord. And what he means there is you've seen the ultimate purpose of God in that situation. You've seen that ultimate purpose of what God was doing there. And behold, the Lord is compassionate. He's full of mercy. He pities us. So with that, let's go right into the book of Job. And we'll begin right in chapter 1. You know, Job was an actual person. He's a patriarch, probably around the time of Abraham. Nobody can be exactly sure. But I think the evidence for him being an actual person and the time that he lived and so forth is pretty much there, if you care to examine it. I don't want to spend a lot of time looking at that at all. But he was a real person, pre-law, pre-Israel. He was a priest. He was his own priest of his own family. There's a lot of evidence to show us these things. I'd encourage you to look at that and study it. But what I like about this man, Job, was God has a very high opinion of him. He calls him perfect and upright. He's a man that feared God, and he eschewed evil. He shunned evil. He avoided it. He steered clear of it. He wanted nothing to do with it. I imagine that if Job had a television, he probably wouldn't have watched too much of it. He shunned evil. He steered clear of it. He's very wealthy, too. He was a man of substance and reputation. So much so that it says here in the first chapter that he was one of the greatest men of the East. He had quite a reputation. But we also see in this first chapter here that there was a day, and some heavenly things are being revealed to us here. There was a day where the sons of God, the angels that do his will, came before God and Satan among them. And Satan is mentioned separately from the sons of God. He is not a son of God. He is not a ministering spirit that does the will of God. He's outside that congregation. But he comes there too, which gives us tremendous insight into the things that go on in heaven, that this adversary, this enemy of God, is through the patience and the long-suffering of God, still allowed access to him to accuse those whom belong to God. And so he comes into God's presence, and God says, you know, Satan, where have you been? What have you been up to? He says, I've been roaming to and fro in the earth, and walking up and down in it. Reminds me of that verse that Uncle Dave gave us maybe a year or two ago. The verse says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The devil was looking for someone to devour.
You know, and something that bugs me here a little bit, at least it initially did, is the fact that it's God that draws Satan's attention to Job.
He says, have you considered my servant Job? A man that's perfect and upright, a man that fears God and shuns evil. Have you thought of him? He kind of puts Satan the focus on Job. He had a purpose. He knew what he was doing. Now, that might trouble us to think that God might want to do something like that. But if we always bear in mind that the Creator of all the universe, that our Father in heaven, has a plan, a perfect plan for us to bring us into blessing, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. If we keep that in mind, we can understand that perhaps God wanted Satan to have a certain reaction and wanted to teach Job something because there was blessing in it. We have a great advantage here in this age of grace of having the whole revelation of God before us. We can read what James says and we could read everything else in the New Testament and look back at Job and say, you know, poor Job, he couldn't see it, but we can. Yeah, we have a tremendous advantage in that regard. Do we use that advantage? Do we avail ourselves of that? Because Job couldn't see it. God could. We can now. Hindsight is 20/20. But Job couldn't see it. God was doing something there. And what does Satan say? Well, yeah, I've considered Job, but I can't do anything against him. You put a hedge about him. You know, you've surrounded him. He's protected. There's nothing I can do against that man. Boy, you let me take everything he has. You let me take care of him my way. He'll curse you to your face. You'll see. Satan's argument here, his first argument here is that man's adherence to God or man's love of God is based on blessings. His posterity, his prosperity, the things he has, as long as he's blessed, he will rejoice in God. You know, that's probably true in some cases, but ultimately, no, that isn't true. In John's first epistle, in chapter 2 and verse 16, he brings before us three things that he says are of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He says those three things are things that are problematic for us as believers. And if we look at what happened to Job, we will find those three things are what he is tested with. And this first one here, where Satan says, take away everything he has, and he'll curse you to your face, and God says, go ahead, take everything he has, but don't you touch his person. God allows that to happen. That corresponds to the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes is what we see and what we can have, what we can see abundance in. What's Job's response? Let's look at verse 1, chapter 20 and 21. We know the story. We know everything that happened to Job. This is the heart of the enemy. He spares Job no quarter. He goes to the full limit. Bam, bam, bam. He hits him with everything he's got, and he doesn't even give Job a chance to breathe. One thing after another. His prosperity, his family. Everything's taken from him except his wife. And a wife is a wonderful thing to have if she's with you, if she supports you. But boy, doesn't that even reveal the heart of Satan that he left this wife for Job instead of taking her with everybody else because she was like a continual dropping to him. Why don't you be done with it? Curse God and get it over with. Get out, you know. Was she thinking what she's saying? Yeah, curse God and get it over with. Job would be done, he'd be gone, and she'd be left alone, but she wouldn't have that misery to face every day anymore. She wouldn't have the anguish of having to be around this vile individual, this miserable person. Job's response, though, to the first wave of trial and tribulation is this in verse 20 and 21. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Wow, that's a righteous man. I don't know how much I'd be able to do that. If this exact instance happened to me, what did he say? He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He survived the first wave. His integrity was intact. And then in chapter 2 we see that there's another day that comes, and the angels come before God, and Satan comes with them. And Satan, again, is very consistent in his character. God says, what have you been doing? He says, I've been roaming to and fro on the earth, walking up and down in it. He's doing the same thing he's always going to do. That's his nature. That's his character. That's what he's going to do. Day in, day out. Look for someone to devour. And what does God say? Have you considered Job? Satan says, sure. Yeah, skin for skin. Yeah, took everything he had. But you hit a man in his health, he'll curse you to your face. So Satan's argument here for the second wave is, no, you know what it is? It's health. Okay? The lust of the flesh. Those things that are necessary to our physical bodies. Hunger, thirst, weariness, pain, all these things are lust of the flesh. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted with these exact same three areas, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And by quoting the Word of God, specifically Deuteronomy, he was able to overcome all three of those. He was able to have Satan just turn away with nothing. In this second case here, Job is stricken with boils from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. And I'm sure this wasn't like psoriasis or a minor affliction here. And this man was really had some health problems. He had some serious health problems. So much so that he scraped himself with a piece of a pot. He had to scrape his boils. This man was in such torment that he rolled himself around in ashes for comfort. I don't think any of us have done that. And yet in all this, all I can think of is that suffering that Job suffered, horrible suffering, is nothing compared to what my Savior suffered for me. It doesn't compare. We can't even begin to enter into the anguish that that precious Son of God entered into for us. And so Job is suffering. And this is where his wife kind of says, you know what? Curse God, will it be done with us? This ain't pleasant to look at. No. No, sir. What does he do? Same thing. He does not curse God. He maintains his integrity. He was indeed a righteous man. You know, C.S. Lewis was once asked a question, and the question was put to him like this: why should the righteous suffer? Do you know what his answer was? Why not? Who else is going to be able to bear it? As we move into chapter 3, now we see that ultimately, really, Satan's work is pretty much done here. Pretty much. He's been defeated. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Okay, we saw the lust of the eyes. We saw the lust of the flesh. We don't hear from Satan anymore after this. Because let me tell you something. That third one, that pride of life, Satan doesn't need a lot of help with that one. He can maybe arrange some circumstances that the Lord would allow to trigger it. But let me tell you something about that pride of life. It's something that we have all on our own. That is what the natural man has, is that pride of life. And we will see that with Job. I dearly hesitate to point a finger at Job and say Job was faulty in this or Job was faulty in that. But you know what? There is an area that Job needs to learn something about. And that's the whole purpose of this trial here. Job had the pride of life, in a sense. After all the things that happened to Job, we find his response in chapter 3. He's just in misery. And what does he say? He says in chapter 3, verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. He cursed his day. In verse 11, he wishes he was stillborn. He wishes that he would have come out of the womb dead, because he would have never had to face these things. And later on in other places, we actually find in chapter 6, verse 8 and 9, he actually wishes that he was dead. Let me read this part here. Chapter 6, verse 8. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Poor Job. Oh, he wanted to short-circuit the process. He couldn't take it anymore. In his flesh, he wanted to short-circuit the process. You know, maybe he had an inkling that God was doing the work there somewhere in the back of his mind. But it wasn't in the forefront of his mind because of his anguish. But he wanted to be done with it. And this is the problem we face in our flesh, is our flesh does not want to go through any affliction, any suffering, any trial. It abhors it. It wants to turn away from it. It wants to short-circuit the process. Oh, that God, and he could do it, that God would just make us what he wants us to be in an instant. He could do that. He doesn't do it for a reason. We have to learn things. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes, suffering, trials, persecution is the way that we learn things. But you see, really Satan's done with Job. Job's in misery. He wants to die. I don't want to have any part of this. I want a short circuit process. I'll give you a little example. This is what happened to me in the past couple weeks. And you know what? And I recognize that this is a trivial example compared with what some of the believers in this room face: health problems, marriage problems, family problems. Those of you that are on the mission field, what you face every day. My trials are likely nothing compared to your trials. But you know, each one of us faces our own set of trials. And no, they don't compare to somebody else's, because they're uniquely designed for us, to draw us closer to our Father, to draw us nearer to him. They're uniquely designed for us. So while we may look at one believer and say, oh my, look what they're going through, they may look at us and say the same thing, and we may think ours is nothing compared to others. God can do, just in an instant, he could change us, but we have to learn. There would be no enduring, no lasting impression on us if it was just done away with like that. Anyway, at work, what happened was, I'm in the computer field. And a lot of what my department does is, we put financial statements for people up on the internet. And there's a lot of security and reliability factors that are associated with that. I won't bore you with all the gory details. But really, literally, every day, thousands and thousands of people are coming to the websites that we build, and they're looking at financial statements, bank statements, patient billing statements, credit union statements, you know, their funds and annuities, all kinds of very private, very important information for people. And I've been doing this now for about 3 years, and it's really gaining momentum. And we're small, and we're understaffed and overworked, and there's so much to consider. And, you know, last week, probably not this past Friday, the Friday before that, things started falling apart. And I was amazed, you know. And I understand this is a little thing, but for me it's a big thing because I take a lot of, you know, use that word, I take a lot of pride in my work, you know. And this was a big thing for me. Things really started falling apart. I mean, we have a lot of customers that are hitting our websites, and they started going down one by one. Boom, boom, boom. It's like it was a house of cards, and it all just started coming down. It was horrible. I never faced anything like that in my life. And the first thing I wanted to do, I wanted to quit. I was like, I'm done with this, you know. I'd rather be flipping burgers at Wendy's because there's no trials or tribulations there. I might burn my hand. I was a short order cook for a long time, so I'm not saying anything. I'm not trying to slight cooks or restaurant workers in any way. I did it for many, many years before I went to college, you know, and I kind of enjoyed it. But I do realize there was a different sort of set of responsibilities there than what I face now. And my flesh just said, get out of there. I'm sick of this. I don't want to do it anymore. I start shutting down. That's the way I am. I started shutting down. I didn't want to answer phone calls. Look, my excuse for that is, look, I need time to regain composure here. I don't want to be abrupt with people. But the reality of it was I didn't want to deal, man. I didn't want to deal with the problem. Well, we've gotten through it. We actually got through it. The finishing touches on solidifying things and making things better happened last night at about 8:30 p.m. We worked long and hard to rearrange things and change things and make things better. But the point I'm trying to make to you was that was something for me that really caused me a great deal of grief. And it may not be something, it may not be much to you if you don't understand computers or whatever. Whatever. Look, there's somebody sitting out here today that's going through something. It may seem somewhat trivial to you. It might be something as simple as loneliness in our own sense, loneliness. That's a trial that they're facing. Now, what I want to get to, I really got to get to Job's three friends because this is critical. This is crucial to the point I'm trying to make here. What I'm trying to say is we can't be like Job's three friends. But what may seem trivial to you is in no way trivial to that other person. So these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, these were fellows that knew Job for a long time. They were good friends of his. They traveled a long way to see their friend because they had heard what happened to Job. I'm sure that news must have spread far and wide like a brush fire. And they came to see Job, and what do? They sit down, and they watch him for 7 days. Do they say anything? Nothing. Can you imagine? Just put yourself in that place. Can you imagine being Job, rolling around in ash heap, scraping yourself in misery, in agony, have three friends of yours come, and you think, well, now somebody's going to comfort me. They're going to, you know, they're going to cry with me. They're going to pray with me. And what do? They sit there, miserable comforters, if you ask me. Friends sometimes are not all that we expect them to be. For friends that are in this flesh. But we do have one friend that is everything we can expect him to be. He cares for us. In whatever our little trial is, in whatever our situation is, he's right there. Our brother Mark said it Thursday night. He said, look, God doesn't promise to be a bridge over troubled waters. He promises to take you through it. And he's right there in lockstep with you, by your side. and what you feel he feels. We sing a hymn that says, does Jesus care? And the resounding answer is, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. And the days are weary and the long nights dreary. I know my Savior cares. And there's another song we sing that says, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take this sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cares for me. Aren't those just the sweetest words to roll off your tongue? When you sing it, think about what it means. He cared, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He cares. Oh, yes, he cares. But these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, doesn't seem to me like they cared too much. Because each one of them brings before Job and says, you know, I mean, here's their assessment of the situation. Eliphaz says, chapter 4, verse 7, basically what he's saying is, look, you must have some iniquity. You wouldn't be going through this if there wasn't some sin in your life. In verses 17 and 18 of the same chapter, he says, look, you're being chastened. The Lord's chastening you for a reason. You know, the sad thing is, I've heard that exact same sentiment from believers that will look at somebody that's in a particular situation, and the comment might be something like, well, perhaps there's some unjudged sin in that brother's life. Perhaps God's just drawing that soul closer to him. And these are things that that person needs to experience to draw near to God. Our God is a consuming fire. And we are to draw nigh to him. It's inevitable. Listen to me, beloved. It's inevitable that if we are to draw near to God, that dross has to be purged off. There's going to be a process. Those things that are hidden within these desperately wicked hearts will come to light, and they need to be burned off so that we can be closer to him. Because there's a great blessing in being closer to him. But those things that prevent that from happening must be burned off. And Job had something that had to be burned off of him. And what he had was the pride of life, because Job was a righteous man, but he was secure in his righteousness. Job's whole argument is, why me? I'm a righteous man. Bildad says to Job, chapter 8, well, your children must have sinned. That's why they're not here anymore. He says, if you were blameless, you know, God would hear you. There must be something. He says, in verse 8:13, I get by way of implication that he's saying that perhaps, Job, you're a hypocrite. Outwardly, you're this righteous guy, but inwardly, you're not. And then Zophar says, look, hey, whatever you did, I don't know what it is. You're getting less than what you really deserve. That's horrible, man. That is horrible. How would you like to have that sort of a compassionate friend by your side? You know what? Brother, I know you are really going through some anguish there. But you know what? It's a great comfort for you to know that you're getting less than you deserve. Get out. Just, you know, get out. I don't need to hear that. So the real problem in Job was his pride of life. Because he says, look, I'm a righteous man. I don't deserve this. Why are you doing this to me? You know, there's something in us that at least if we know why, it's better. You know, yeah, I may suffer all kinds of stuff, but at least if I know there's a purpose, well, I can endure it a little better. Because I kind of know the why. It's when you don't know why. That's the hardest thing to deal with, is not knowing why it's happening to you. And maybe you're like Job, you may say, you know what? I do good, I give to charities, I do this, I do that, I speak on the platform, I show up for all the meetings, I call people, I do visitation, I don't beat my kids too much. I'm a good guy, I don't deserve this. But maybe God's saying, you know what? It's not the fact that you deserve it or don't deserve it. It's the fact that it's a necessary process in my economy for drawing you closer to me so that you will know me in a greater and more personal way. And that's what ultimately happens to Job. He gets down to the point where he finally says at the end of it all, after Elihu says to him, you know, look, sometimes people suffer because God's purging them and making them more righteous. And then God speaks and gives his counsel, and Job finally says, what does he finally say toward the end? In chapter 27, no, 42. Verses 5 and 6. Finally, and he comes through it, Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, Job was righteous, and he knew God by the hearing of the ear. I talked about this a few weeks ago, about the knowledge of God. That there's a head knowledge and there's a heart knowledge. And seeing God, and there's a precious verse in Corinthians that says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of the glory of God is our pursuit, and that knowledge is to be found in the face of Jesus Christ. It's not the hearing of his name so much. It's not the reading of his word so much. It's the looking to him and seeing his face and being changed by beholding into that image. It's when we rightly see God with that eye of faith that we know him. And this is what ultimately happened to Job. In this trial, ultimately, at the end of it all, he says, now I see you. Now I realize what I am. Now I know you. That's inevitable. That's what... hard to say. Hard for you to sit there and even want to say it. That's what we should desire. We should desire that we would be drawn closer and closer to him, whatever the cost. Burn it off, Lord, burn it off. Fashion me into the image of your dear Son. Make me what is pleasing to you. He only knows what's good for us. You know, in the one thing that was said this morning that really spoke to me, one of our brothers shared and said something about thinking long-term versus short-term. And he says, you know, ultimately, we want to avoid process because there's a short-term desire for us to avoid pain. Whether that's physical pain, emotional pain, whatever. We want to avoid it. But God's saying, no, you have to face your fear. You have to go through it. And that's the way you're going to find that I am with you. I am right there next to you. I am beside you. What's the lesson here? The lesson is to trust God in all things, regardless of what that circumstance might be. You know, it was very hard for me that other day, in the midst of that trial. It was almost impossible for me to think of God and to know that, to really focus on the fact that, look, he cares. He's doing something here. I need to trust in what he's doing here. I can't shirk away from it. I'm learning something. He's building endurance in me. And that endurance is essential for knowing God. We have to endure some things to get to that point where we're so close to him. It requires endurance, and that's what he's building in us. You know, a couple days later, I really felt, according to standard procedures and the way we do things. I really felt that I did the right, and I still believe to this day, I handled things as best I could, and it was proper. And I think management, my organization kind of agrees and so forth. But you know, we had a customer and some emails that went back and forth that really kind of said that, no, I didn't. You know, they weren't adequately forewarned of the problems, and they're our biggest, for what I do, they're my department's biggest customer. They are important. When they bark, people jump. They really, what they say, everybody in our company takes seriously. And I just felt like, you know what? Forget these people. Forget this place. I was doing good. And I'm suffering wrongly for it. And that ain't right. It took about 10, 15 minutes. I went in the kitchen to get I work from home. So I went in the kitchen to get another cup of coffee, and Annette was there, and I was talking to her about it, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. Bing! I should suffer for good. I should suffer wrongly for good. Better than if I was suffering for something I did bad. That's what the scripture tells me. It really hit me. Wow, yeah, I did something right. Maybe I did do it the way it should be done. And people didn't see it that way, and they thought it was wrong. And my character or my name is maligned or whatever. Oh, good. Because now I know what my Savior felt. I mean, was there ever a man that walked this earth that didn't do good like that? That was maligned? That was spoken so evilly of?